Okay, let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to institute holy baptism. In this sacrament, you give us not just plain water, but the water included in your command and combined with your word. Through this water, we receive the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. We are adopted as your children. Grant us to rightly to learn and to treasure and to rightly use this holy gift that you have given us. For you live and reign with the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, we are going to be... Good morning, Shirley. Good to see you. We're going to be doing a blitz through baptism today. I want to try... I'm thinking... I want to try to get through... Touch on each part of holy baptism this morning. And... We're going to use the handout instead of going to the large catechism specifically, because I'd like to wrap the baptism up this week or next week and then be able to finish the large catechism by the end of June. So we're going to go a little bit fast. So probably this week, if we can finish baptism, that's cool. If we can't, then we'll finish it next week and then do the sacrament of the altar and then touch on confession and absolution. Yes?
Is it the
last Sunday for the kids. We're finishing up. We're keeping going. Adult Sunday school is still going for a few more weeks. We're going to take August and September, July, August, and probably September off because I got to figure out. We got to play baby by ear. So we'll see how September shapes up. But so let's get into it. We're going to look at the small catechism here at the top of page 95. What is baptism? Baptism is not just plain water, but it is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word, which is that word of God. Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Matthew, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Matthew 28:19. With each of the sacraments, when we want to teach on them or understand what they are, we have to go to the institution narrative. It's important whenever we talk about a doctrine of Scripture that we're going to the clear passages. There's a lot of times the problem with false teaching is not that they necessarily are always not teaching what the Bible says, but that sometimes they are putting they're taking the obscure passage and making that the doctrine and interpreting the clear passages in light of that. So, for example, when people reject election by saying, well, God desires all to be saved. And if God desires all to be saved and he could elect them, then all would be saved. So we're going to reject the Bible passages that clearly teach that God elects us unto salvation. Right? What you're taking there is you're taking one passage that doesn't talk about election, but talks about God's will towards salvation. And then you're saying that that contradicts this passage about election over here. Similarly with the sacraments, right? So, for example, people will say against our teaching on baptism, right? Baptism doesn't save you because we're saved by grace through faith. At which point you want to quote 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves you. So what does this mean, right? And what false teachers will do is they'll take one part of Scripture, oftentimes the more obscure passage or a passage that doesn't apply to that doctrine, and they'll take that and they'll go, that means that this clear passage, baptism now saves you, can't mean baptism now saves you, because we're saved by grace through faith. You're like, okay. Nope. What's another example of that? Another example of that is Zwingli. He rejected the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament and that it forgives sins because he said, well, John 6:63 says, the flesh availeth not. That's the old King James. Right? But that the flesh can't help you. So if the flesh can't help you, then how can the body, the flesh of Christ in the sacrament help you? That's his argument. At which point we Lutherans would say, John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper in the sense that it's teaching the doctrine. What teaches the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is the words of institution. And we have to go there. So if we've pulled the doctrine out of there, we shouldn't take other Bible passages and then say, well, he says over here, the flesh availeth not. So obviously his flesh can't help us, can't save us here in the sacrament. That's completely backwards, right? We go from the clear passages that teach the doctrine, and then we take other passages and we interpret them in light of that. So, and with the John 6 one, right, the flesh availeth not, John's not talking about Christ's body, right? Jesus is talking about there, he's talking about the sinful flesh. So he's saying, your sinful flesh can't do diddly squat for your salvation. But I can, right? That's what he's teaching there in John 6. And that applies to the Lord's Supper, right? So same thing here with baptism. When we talk about baptism, we have to go to the texts where Jesus institutes and teaches on these things clearly. If we go to, you know, if we want to, like the big box churches or whatnot, right? We want to go to, or the Baptists, we're going to go to, you know, saved by grace through faith, and we're going to use that as a hammer to kind of knock apart every passage that talks about baptism actually doing something and say, well, it can't do something because it's, and this is the key thing, every Nandam church, baptism is your work. Baptism is your work. That's how they understand it. When we look at the passages of Scripture, we're going to see baptism is God's work. And that's why we can say it can save, because we can say God saves. God saves us, right? And he saves us by his promises, believed by faith. And baptism is one of those promises that he gives us, that faith clings to. So with that preface, we're going to work through some of the clear passages here. We're going to start with Matthew 28. And I had... So here, let's get into it. So Matthew 28. This is after the resurrection. We'll wait till the boys have some cheese sticks. We'll give them a snack break. Okay. Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, before his ascension, Jesus gives this last instructions to the church. And he starts by saying, all authority has been given to me. Now, for those of you playing at home, right, we all know Jesus is God. So yes, all authority has been his from the beginning. Why do you have to say this right now, Jesus? Jesus has to say this to make sure we understand that he has all authority, not just according to his divine nature. He's God from eternity, right? But now he also possesses all authority in heaven and earth according to his human nature as well, right? So Christ possesses all authority in heaven and earth, human and divine. So he is, and when he ascends, right, then he is both human and divine. He has a human and a divine nature. He is enthroned in majesty, in glory. So we start with Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He has been given all a power, all authority, all dominion. Everything that we can say of God, we can say of Christ. Both who is the God-man, right? So Jesus says, first of all, I have all power. Then he says, well, because of this, right? That's what therefore means, right? Because of this, make disciples. That's the main verb there. Make disciple-ize. The go is a secondary. It's a participle, so it's a secondary. So it's as you go is actually a better English translation. As you're going, make disciples of all nations. So everyone, right? Not just the Jews, not just Israel in terms of an ethnic or geographical identity, but all people are to be discipled. And how are disciples made? By baptizing, verse 19, and by teaching, verse 20. So baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Right? This baptizing, we know what baptism is. We read about it in Matthew 3, right? John was baptizing them in water. Repentance, it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus then clarifies. Now this baptizing is to be done in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Name here is singular in the Greek. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit possess this name. We don't baptize in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. If you ever hear me say that in a baptism, stop. It wasn't a valid baptism. I need to say it again. Because it's the singular name, right? It's the singular name. It belongs to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when you do something in the name of someone, right, you're doing it on the basis of their authority, right? A police officer says, stop in the name of the law, right? Why? Because he has the authority that's been given to him by the mandate he received when he was sworn in as an officer. He is the law in that place, right? He doesn't do things on his own authority. He does things because that's the statutes that he is sworn to uphold and enforce. You know, same thing with a judge. Same thing with a soldier, right? A soldier doesn't shoot people on his own authority, right? He uses his weapons to defend his nation and to wage wars to defend and fight against our enemies. He doesn't do that in his own person. He does that because of his office. Same thing here with baptism, right? Baptism is not done by a man because he's awesome or that gifted or something like that. It is done on the authority that Christ has conferred to the church. Yeah. Right? In the name of. This is also the giving of the name. Right? I had Charlie... I was sick last week. I had Charlie read a devotion on this text in the service in the responsive prayer service and last week. And I made the point in that devotion, right? When do we receive names? There's two times we receive names in our lives. Men, we only get one time. Just one time. but ladies, right, you have a second time. We receive our names at birth and at marriage. Right? At birth, we receive our family name. Our parents give us a name that they've chosen as our first name. They give us, you know, one or more middle names, right, depending on your culture. And then they receive the family name. They're given the family name. And that family name signifies they're part of that family, right? John and Sophia and Zion and Matthew are part of the law's family, right? They're part of my family. Then another place you receive a name is for ladies, when you get married, right? You receive your husband's name. You're now part of his family, right? You're now identified, just like all the blood relatives, you're now identified as part of his family. Right? Amelia is part of the law's family. Baptism is such an occasion. We are brought into God's family, in both senses, right? Because we are brought under the fatherhood of God. He makes us his children. And in holy baptism, we are baptized into the bride of Christ. We become part of the body of Christ. Ephesians 5, when he's talking about marriage, Paul says, right, he washed you with the water and the word, which is baptism, right? It's a beautiful, beautiful passage talking about marriage and giving instruction for Christian marriage, also explaining and unpacking, this is a great mystery and it refers to Christ and the church. So in baptism, we are both adopted by God the Father and joined to the bride of Christ, joined to Christ as part of his bride. And the Holy Spirit also does his work as well. We'll get to that a little bit later. And then there is the teaching, right? Teaching, I'm going to talk a little bit about that in the sermon today, so I'm not going to belabor that point. But teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, that's the second part to making disciples. So we baptize and we teach. Both of these things go together. Right? That's why Lutheran pastors don't tend to like to do You know, if someone just kind of comes in and says, "He baptized my baby," it's like, okay, you might have a Roman Catholic understanding of baptism. We need to talk about this, right? Because every baby I baptize, I want to teach that baby, right? Because these things go together. They're not separate things. If we just baptize them and we never teach them a lick of scripture, it's like giving birth to a baby and just leaving on the street corner. It's like it needs to be fed, right? So, not that we don't, you know, I think in general, right, pastors are going to err on the side of baptizing the baby because they don't want to withhold that gift from the child. But at the same time, again, there's a tension there because the point is these things go together, right? We just made that person an enemy of Satan. So Satan is now going to attack that person. The world's going to attack that person because they have the name of God on them. They've got a giant target on their back. They need God's word. They need the sword of the Spirit. They need the armor of God given to them, which is given them through teaching. So we don't want to separate these things, right? And then here's the beautiful promise then. Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And in Greek, I think it's beautiful. The ESV smooths it out a little bit, but it's, "I am with you every day," every day until the consummation of the age. Which doesn't mean it's like up until the point that I'm gone, right? The point is that when the end of this age takes place, we enter into glory, and when this age ends, right, Christ's kingdom in eternity begins, and he's with us always, right? And this is just a beautiful promise. And again, this is where he institutes baptism. Baptism is something God does, right? So chiefly it should be understood as God's work, right? Men actually do the pouring of water, the speaking of the words, but the words they speak are God's words, not their words, right? I don't invent something to say at baptism. Just like I don't invent something to say at the Lord's Supper. I use Christ's words because I don't have any authority on my own, right? Again, in the name. Baptizing, teaching, Lord's Supper, they're not things that are done in the name of the pastor or even in a certain sense in the name of the congregation. They're done in the name of Jesus. Again, that's important for us to remember as we work through the sacraments. I'm going to take a sip of water and then we'll all read through the large catechism quotes. Do we have any questions on that? What we just talked about with Matthew 28. Yes, Amelia.
So just to clarify, it's not like Jesus disappeared. It's that there is no more question of if he is with us. But right now there is a lot of question. So that's why he makes the promise.
Yes.
For now.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. In his earthly ministry, there was no question if Jesus is with you. In eternity, there's no question if Jesus is with us. Jesus has to say and make it clear to us, "I am with you every single day in this age." He has to make that clear to us now because, again, we don't see that. We hear that from his word, and we therefore know it's true. But yeah, we don't see it, and so we need that word, that promise. Because in this age, yeah, we don't have those. It's not like the disciples in the upper room. They can see Jesus. He's right there with them. Or again, in eternity, we're going to be with Jesus. And he's going to be reigning on the throne. And it's just going to be awesome. And we're going to know, right, not just by faith, but by sight, that he is with us. But yeah, we have this word, this promise now, because right now we don't see it. And so it's easy to doubt those things. Good question. Thank you. Okay. Now we're going to read through a few paragraphs from the Large Catechism on Baptism. Luther writes, "We have now finished the three chief parts of the common Christian doctrine. Besides these, we have yet to speak of our two sacraments instituted by Christ, of which also every Christian ought to at least have at least an ordinary brief instruction, because without them there can be no Christian. Although, alas, hitherto no instruction concerning them has been given. But in the first place, we take up baptism, by which we are first received into the Christian church. However, in order that it may be readily understood, we will treat of it in an orderly manner and keep only to that which is necessary for us to know. For how it is to be maintained and defended against heretics and sects, we will commend to the learned. There's a couple really important points there I want to highlight. One, right, the point that Luther makes, that's a point that basically everyone makes in every age, right? But especially in Luther's time, no one had been taught what baptism was. Okay. Yeah.
He doesn't eat crayons.
No crayons.
No eating crayons. Here, hang out with me. Let's talk about baptism. What do you think? So, all right, in Luther's day, right, there was no teaching on these things. People were just kind of left to their own devices. And that's basically a recipe for... That's basically a recipe for heresy and false teaching to abound, right? Because no one was taught what these things were. And when it's done that way, right, again... Wait, we got other people here. We got to learn. Okay. Here. Okay. Right. Where there's no teaching and people aren't taught what baptism is, they don't learn how to use it. They don't learn. Faith can't cling to it, right? The sacraments save because they are God's promises. They are as I think Augustine was the first one to say this, they are visible signs, visible words. I believe we skipped this verse in our reading today, but Romans 4, Paul talks about how Abraham received circumcision as a sign, as a promise about the seed that was to come. Which, right, when you think about circumcision, that sign was placed on the very organ that was going to produce the seed, that was going to beget Isaac, right? And so that in that sense, right, we can understand circumcision as a sacrament of the Old Testament that was given to be a sign and a seal of a promise that God made. In a similar way, baptism is a sign and seal of a promise that God makes to us, right? So in that sense, right, baptism saves because it is something for faith to cling to. And therefore, where baptism is not taught, right? People don't know what baptism is, right? It doesn't actually benefit you for your salvation, right? Because then you never are taught what it means. Right? God has killed you and made you alive. God has begotten you from above. God has forgiven you all your sins. Here, at that moment, right? So these things need to be taught. In baptism, we are received into the Christian church. And also, I love this point. Luther makes this in the Large Catechism a lot. We're going to treat of it in an orderly manner and keep only to that which is necessary for us to know. For how it is to be maintained and defended against heretics and sects, we will commend to the learned. So Luther's saying, in the Large Catechism, I'm going to teach you what it means. But I'm not really going to get into like how to defend and do the kind of apologetics stuff, arguing with people that reject our teaching. Because that part is really for the pastors and the learned. So pastors and princes is kind of what Luther's going to be referring to there. Need to learn those things so they can defend against heretics. But the common people really should focus on what is it? Before we get to how are we defending this and arguments and that kind of thing, what is it? So, let's keep going here. In these words, you must note in the first place that here stand God's commandment and institution. Lest we doubt that baptism is divine, not devised nor invented by men. For as truly as I can say, no man has spun the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer out of his head, but they are revealed and given by God himself, so also I can boast that baptism is no human trifle, but instituted by God himself. Moreover, that it is most solemnly and strictly commanded that we must be baptized, or we cannot be saved. lest anyone regard it as a trifling matter, like putting on a new coat. Right there, he's quoting Mark 16:16. Right, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. For it is of the greatest importance that we esteem baptism excellent, glorious, and exalted, for which we contend and fight chiefly, because the world is now so full of sects clamoring that baptism is an external thing, and that external things are of no benefit. No more cheese. Right? Which that is a that's a point that is all over the place today, right? If you went down to River Valley, that's where you're gonna get a River Valley. If you go to the Baptist church, that's where you're gonna get the Baptist church, right? The basic philosophical argument is, right? Well, external things are of no benefit. Baptism is an external thing, it's of no benefit. Which it is true if we're talking about, which even is kind of what Paul, Peter gets at in 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves you. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, right? But as an appeal to God for a good conscience, which is the whole point there that Peter's making. Like, it's not saving you because it's washing dirt off your body, right? It's not like the ritual cleansings of the old covenant that needed to take place for you to enter the temple. Okay, you needed to wash the dirt and the blood and guts and whatever else that was contaminating your body. You needed to wash that off so you could go into the temple. Peter's making it very clear. No, baptism isn't like that. Baptism gives you a clean conscience before God. It's not about wiping dirt off your body so you can enter the temple. It's about cleansing your soul. It's about God washing you with the water and the word, as we read in Ephesians 5. So again, these are not external things that are of no benefit. They are spiritual works that God does. Luther continues here. But let it be ever so much an external thing. Here stand God's word and command, which institute, establish, and confirm baptism. But what God institutes and commands cannot be a vain, but must be a most precious thing, though in appearance it were of less value than a straw. So again, what do we see? We see a handful of water dumped on someone's head. We hear a couple words. Maybe we don't even hear them because there's a little bit, you know, maybe a baby's crying or something like that. But that's it. That's what we see. Not that impressive, right? But what does God work there? Well, one, God has instituted that, right? So that's, it's just like the cross, right? The cross wasn't impressive. They're sitting there, it's an execution, right? It's an execution. They're sitting there, you know, save yourself, and all the kinds of petty things they're crying out from the foot of the cross, because they just, what they're seeing is not their redemption. That they don't, they're like, that's not redemption, that's a guy dying. I'm not going to eat your carrot, sir. There you go. But what is it? The cross is set up, established by God to forgive sins. To make atonement for the sins of the whole world. It's not in vain. It is the most precious thing. Same thing with baptism. Continue here. For to be baptized in the name of God is to be baptized not by men, but by God himself. Therefore, although it... What's up? Okay, ask Mama for a carrot. For to be baptized in the name of God is to be baptized not by men, but by God himself. Therefore, although it is performed by human hands, it is nevertheless truly God's own work. From this fact, everyone may himself readily infer that it is a far higher work than any work performed by a man or a saint. For what work greater than the work of God can we do? Therefore, I exhort again that these two, the water and the word, by no means be separated from one another and parted. For if the word is separated from it, the water is the same as that which the servant cooks, and may indeed be called a bathkeeper's baptism. But when it is added, as God has ordained, it is a sacrament, and is called Christ baptism. Let this be the first part regarding the essence and dignity of the Holy Sacrament. What Luther's getting at there is he's saying, yes, if we just had water, we just took a bath. Yes, that's just a bath. It's no different than the water you're cooking with. But when God's word comes to it, when we speak the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it is a Christ baptism. It is a Christian baptism. So that defines what baptism is for us, right? It's God's word working in and with the water. It's and the word that God has commanded, right? Not our own words. It's not just plain water. It's not just random words. It's God's word working in the water. We will skip the verses for meditation today and go over to holy baptism benefits. Okay. What benefits does baptism give? It works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. Which are these words and promises of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16:16. And we are going to skip the key passages for this one and look at the large catechism and the Bible, the verses for meditation for this one. Luther says here, in the second place, since we now know what baptism is and how it is to be regarded, right? Baptism is God's work. the water and the word, it's to be regarded as God's work. We must also learn why and for what purpose it is instituted. That is, what it profits, gives, and works. And this also we cannot discern better than from the words of Christ above quoted. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Therefore, state it most simply thus, that the power, work, profit, fruit, and end of baptism is this, namely, to save. For no one is baptized in order that he may become a prince, but as the words declare, that he be saved. From this now learn a proper understanding of the subject, and how to answer the question what baptism is. Namely, thus, that it is not merely ordinary water, but water comprehended in God's word and command, and sanctified thereby, so that it is nothing else than a divine water. Not that the water in itself is nobler than other water, but that God's word and command are added. And then again, here you see again how highly and precious we should esteem baptism, because in it we obtain such an unspeakable treasure, which also indicates sufficiently that it cannot be ordinary mere water. For mere water could not do such a thing. But the word does it, and as said above, the fact that the name of God is comprehended therein. But where the name of God is, there must also be life and salvation, that it may indeed be called a divine, blessed, fruitful, and gracious water. For by the word such power is imparted to baptism that it is a washing of regeneration, as St. Peter calls it, or St. Paul calls it in Titus 3:5. And here we dip into a little bit of apologetics, right? But these blind guides are unwilling to see this, namely that faith must have something which it believes, that is, of which it takes hold and upon which it stands and rests, right? So the blind guides Luther is talking about here are those who look at baptism and want to say, baptism can't save you because faith saves you. I specifically listened to a sermon last week. I listened to a sermon by the pastor over there at River Valley, the Rogue River campus last week. And it was an older sermon. And what was fascinating to me was how much, it was a sermon on faith. 45 minutes. I grew up with that kind of preaching. 45 minutes. Talked a lot about faith. Had a trust fall in it. That was pretty cool. Again, just all kinds of statements were made about faith. He did not mention the name of Jesus. I mean, I want to put it through AI and see but I don't think he mentioned the name of Jesus once. This is what we call fideism. Faith in faith. And I'm not just saying this to bash on another pastor. I'm saying this because you guys need to be aware of this, right? When you go to other churches, or when you hear other people's sermons, or when you look and ask, you know, why is their church so big? It's because they preach what itching ears want to hear. When we talk about faith, I might be guilty of the opposite, that I don't use the word faith enough in my preaching. That's because I'm busy talking about Jesus, who is the object of your faith. Because we don't trust in faith. We trust in Jesus. Right? So, what we need put before us are the words and promises of God. We need to hear what Jesus has done for us. We need to hear what God promises to us. We need those things. So, 45 minutes on faith is not a Christian sermon, because it does not put a single word or promise of Christ before you. Right? People walk out of that kind of sermon, again, 45 minutes, faith in faith. what faith is, what it does, all that kind of stuff. Without actually, again, talking about what Jesus does or what God promises. What are you walking out of there trusting? Who is your God? Me. Because my salvation is... I'm going to explain this here. But my salvation, therefore, is made dependent upon my faith. There's a subtle difference there between being saved by grace through faith and being saved by my faith. Hide there. Uh-huh. You just ate it there. Hi. Yeah. One moment. A brief intermission. I know, it's so upsetting. Fideism is so upsetting. I know, it was 45 minutes of torture. But I had to do it. I had to do the Lord's work. Okay, you think we can calm down a little bit? Yeah? Okay. Here, Mama's gonna hold you, okay? She loves you. There you go. Okay. So 45 minutes, faith in faith. Right, we are saved by Christ. We trust in Christ. We are justified not according to our works, but according to Christ's righteousness. There's a subtle difference here between me saying that I am saved on account of my faith. again, we're saved by grace through faith, which is the biblical term, right? We're saved by grace through faith. If I say I'm saved on account, or if I say I'm saved by my faith, and I don't understand that properly, what I'm saying is I'm saved by my own faith, which means I'm still saved by me. Do you see the difference there? If I'm saved because by grace, which means God's favor, so God loves me, and He's given me faith, that's what we believe. We don't believe we're saved by our own faith. Again, important distinction there. I'm struggling to articulate that fully. But it's a very huge distinction, because if we think that we're saved by the strength of our own faith, or by, you know, the subjective experience of our faith, or by how my faith is feeling today, right? I'm not saved by the righteousness and blood of Jesus. Do you see the difference there? Is that starting to make a little more sense, right? And this is the difference again between Lutheranism properly taught and understood, right? Because some Lutherans get this wrong, right? But Lutheranism rightly taught, the Scriptures rightly taught and understood, and other Christians they get this wrong, and it's sad because what happens is those people leave that sermon. And they're trusting in their own subjective faith. Because the words and promises of God were not laid before them. Right? They didn't hear that Jesus died for their sins to forgive their sins. They didn't hear that Jesus lived a righteous life so that they could be acceptable in God's sight. They didn't hear any of the words and promises of God that he gave them. Right? Baptism. Baptism now saves you. That's a promise I can tell someone. This is God's work. Right here. Trust it. Right? You don't need anything more than this. In the sense of, I need to find my own, you know, inner struggles or whatever. You know, again, when we talk about faith in that way, there's a way we can get it wrong where we start to, again, trust our own subjective feelings and subject the strength of our trust, right? Jesus says, faith as small as a mustard seed, right? Because faith can be understood in two ways, right? It can be understood as the trust in God and his work, right? That's saving faith. There also can be the kind of relative trust and you know, those kinds of things. When we're talking about, you know, faith the size of a mustard seed versus great faith, right? That's what we're talking about. There's a distinction there. Some people have a gift of faith in the sense of they have a stronger faith and trust in God than other people at any given moment. And that's awesome, right? But we need to be careful there because, again, we need to distinguish those things. Because if we understand our faith, that we're saved by the strength of our own faith, again, I could have a bad day where I'm really struggling to trust that God is actually for me because something bad happened, right? Or I'm having a bad day, or someone got mad at me, or whatever. And now I'm asking the question, well, does God even love me? And then I'm stuck in the question of, well, do I even have faith, right? That's the kind of, again, that's what this teaching can lead to. Because it doesn't lead us and point us to Christ crucified for the forgiveness of our sins. It points to me and my subjective faith. So it's just not good. the promises and words of God are what need to be put before us. So getting off my soapbox here. It's frustrating sometimes seeing the teaching that people want to listen to. And to think that I've lost, that since I've been here, there have been people that have been kind of interested in faith, and then end up going there, and I go, why? Like, I don't... But I know why. Again, because this feels good. For a time, right? Because what does it do? It scratches itching ears. It's about me. Again, faith in faith makes faith about me, not about Jesus. And we, the sinful flesh, loves that. It's just sad. So, again, this is the point here. This last paragraph. But these blind guides are unwilling to see this, namely that faith must have something which it believes, that is, of which it takes hold and upon which it stands. Faith doesn't exist in a vacuum. Faith is trust in a specific object. Right? The way that we say this is Lutherans, right? Faith has an object, right? What are you trusting in? And that determines who your God is, right? First commandment. Thus, faith clings to the water and believes that it is baptism in which there is pure salvation and life. Not through the water, as we have sufficiently stated, but through the fact that it is embodied in the Word and instituted of God. and the name of God inheres in it. So faith trusts baptism because it trusts God and his words. Right? So we trust that in baptism God did these great things because his word tells us it did these things. Now, if I believe this, what else is it than believing in God as in him who has given and planted his word into this ordinance and proposes to us this external thing wherein we may apprehend such a treasure? Now, they are so mad as to separate faith and that to which faith clings and is bound, though it be something external. Yea, it shall and must be something external, that it may be apprehended by the senses and understood and thereby be brought into the heart. As indeed the entire gospel is an external verbal preaching. In short, what God does and works in us, he proposes to work through such external ordinances. Whatever therefore he speaks, yea, in whichever direction or by whatever means he speaks, thither faith must look, and to that it must hold. This is an older translation, so it's got some yeas and thithers. I kind of dig that. I might update that in future versions of this, but smooth that out a little bit. Yeah? But this is why you should be Lutheran. This is why I'm Lutheran. This paragraph right here. It's one of the many reasons I'm Lutheran. Because God comes to us through external means. Again, faith is not in your heart. It doesn't trust in your own heart. Faith trusts in the things that Jesus did outside of you. And that he continues to do outside of you, right? There's the shell, baptism, right? The cup, the bread. And every Christian theoretically believes this because they believe, they should believe, right? In the atonement. They don't believe in the atonement, they're probably not Christians. Right? They believe in the atonement that Rh negative, Rh typeable blood was shed on a cross, on a wooden cross, by a physical man roughly 2,000 years ago on a hill in Jerusalem. Right? People believe that, or at least they should, right, Christians? And that's an external thing. So my salvation is based on something that's completely outside of me. Right? So when we talk about justification, justification is extra nos, outside of me. This is sweet gospel. Because my salvation is not dependent on something in my own heart. Circle that a few more times. It is entirely dependent upon what this man did 2,000 years ago for me, and he now gives me these things through baptism, through preaching, through the word, through the means of grace, or through the keys. Oh, that's a little. Here, we'll just don't. Absolution swastika. There we go. I can draw keys. through absolution, through preaching, through the word, Lord's Supper, right? All these things are delivering Christ's promises to me. Again, that's outside of me, which is where my salvation is. If we don't believe this, we don't know this, if this isn't put before us, we are always going to be uncertain about where we stand with God. Sadly, this is where Roman Catholics often are. This is where evangelicals often are. This is where I was as an evangelical, as someone who went to a church very much like River Valley. I had no certainty. Yeah, that's the Lord's Supper. I had no certainty, right? I was always uncertain if God loved me or not. Why? Because every sermon was about faith in faith. Jesus' saving word and work were never proclaimed to me, like week in and week out. You might get like a sermon. You know, that's why you have Christers. You know, because on Christmas and Easter, they kind of have to preach the gospel to you. Kind of, right? Because this baby was born for you. This guy died and rose for you. They kind of have to preach the gospel on those Sundays. Every other Sunday, it's faith on faith in faith, works it's, you know, faith working in love or something. There was never the clear gospel. There was never justification being outside of me. There was never salvation being accomplished there on the cross and delivered to me here in the sacraments and the word. Even in Rome where they have the sacraments, they don't get that same certainty. It is, in Roman Catholic theology, it is actually a sin to have confidence in your salvation. I think they're okay. It's a sin to have confidence in your own salvation. That actually becomes a mortal sin. that's why we're still excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. Because we have confidence in our salvation. Right? It's so sad. Right? Because we have God's word. Rome, you know, they have the sacraments. They actually believe, like, this is Christ's body, this is Christ's blood. And they believe baptism now saves you. They affirm those biblical teachings. But they deny the benefit. Because the Lord's Supper, Roman Catholic Catechism, read it. Right? You will not find them saying the Lord's Supper forgives mortal sins. It only forgives venial sins. Because mortal sins can only be forgiven by the Pope. The reservation of cases. So, in other words, I'm a murderer, right? I aborted a baby as a doctor, or I aborted a baby as a woman, right? I don't have any certainty of forgiveness of that. I can have no certainty of forgiveness of that sin by normal confession and absolution, by being baptized, by receiving the Lord's Supper. I have to go to Rome to get the specific absolution of the bishop or by the Pope. I need to go through the Jubilee door. I need to do some work to maybe have the sense that mortal sin was actually forgiven. Right? Here, as Lutherans, we have the certainty of the forgiveness of sins. Justification is outside of me. It comes to me because this guy died and he gives his forgiveness of sins here, 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 and here. Not here. And so we're not stuck in that. And that's, again, that's the beautiful, that's why we should be Lutherans. Because baptism. We're going to close here with the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. See you in divine service.